Well, the title for the sermon tonight is actually the subtitle of the book that I've mentioned, Defined, Defended, and Documented. I'm not going to try to summarize or cover the fullness of this book tonight, but I do want you to be aware of the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. This is by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, published by Presbyterian and Reformed Books. And this is a book that has been very helpful to me at several points over the course of my life, as the Lord has directed me back to once again consider the message of grace. Grace can be easily remembered. Children, I would encourage you to just learn this mnemonic. There's a lot of discussion today about what exactly does grace mean. And grace is a word that carries a lot of theological definition in the Bible. But I continue to go back to what I learned as a child. Grace is simply G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is what God gives to His people. And He does that not on the basis of what we bring to Him, but on the basis of what Jesus gives to us. Because Jesus died on the cross in our place, because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, therefore, God deals with us in phenomenal grace. Now, as we get into this tonight, I hope that we can see that though Jesus is, in a sense, the tip of the spear, though He is the one by whom everyone must be saved, that Christ is constantly referring back to the work of the Father, and He's constantly pointing us forward to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it really, our salvation truly is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's, in fact, exactly what we see tonight in our passage. We see in Ephesians 1 and verse 2 that Paul begins this important letter about the church by pointing us to the triune God. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we have this reference then, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you want to have God's blessing, God's blessings come to us in Christ. And so to have Christ is to have life, John says. To have Christ is to be in right relationship with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And you'll notice then this refrain that comes as it then says, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. Who is the Him? It is in Christ. So we have the Father who has blessed us in Christ. And now if we are in Christ, we have these wondrous blessings that are laid forth here. Notice in verse 7, it says, "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Now see, here's the word grace. As we see the riches of God's grace displayed in Christ. He lavished these riches upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. What is God's purpose? I've been recently just going back again and again in my own mind to John 17 and verse 1, where Jesus is praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We went through what could be connected to the biblical Garden of Gethsemane when we were in Jerusalem. And it was a very profound experience to think about Jesus on His knees in the garden as drops of blood came down His brow saying, "Father, glorify your son. Now, that's not the end and goal of it all. According, Jesus is praying, glorify your son in order that your son may glorify you. We studied a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 6, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is behind this proposition that of the increase of the government and peace of the Son, there will be no end. Friends, this has dramatic eschatological implications. That the passion of the Father is that His Son would be glorified. And here's the Son saying, Lord, do what You promised so that the Son can glorify the Father. It's a 1-2 whammy that one is lifting and strengthening the other. And friends, if you think that this is just child's play, look at what's happened over the scope of human history as the gospel has gone forth like leaven among all the nations of the earth. I read an article not too long ago that spoke of the fact that today, my understanding is, there are state-sanctioned Protestant churches in every nation under heaven, including nations, by the way, like Iran and even in North Korea. Did you know there's two Protestant churches in Pyongyang, North Korea? Now, they're not necessarily Bible preaching. They're not necessarily, calling all of the people of Pyongyang to come in and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very fleshly measurement, but it is a very real measurement that the gospel is going forth throughout the earth. That in the name of human rights and in the name of diversity and in the name of protected minorities, that even governments that are hostile to the reign of Christ in their nation have nonetheless been pressured to provide some semblance of, at least in name, of religious toleration for those in their midst. Remember that we are called to stand firm, and having done all, to stand with the belt of truth around our waist and with each one of those pieces of the armor of God. So we see here the Father in verse 3. We see Christ in the second part of verse 3 and then laid out in great detail through this passage. But notice then that it doesn't stop there. It concludes down in verse 13. It says, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Friends, what is this wondrous gift that Christ promised? He said that 40 days from now, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. And indeed, there were God's people there at Pentecost. And suddenly there was that mighty rushing of wind and there were the flames of fire that came over each one of the people there. And they began to speak in foreign languages. What an amazing promise this is, that the Holy Spirit is given to each and every believer in Jesus Christ. That the Spirit is not somehow reserved for super saints. It's not reserved for those who have PhDs. It's not reserved for those who are particularly strong in their faith. Paul says, without equivocation, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Friends, you have been given in Christ another comforter, another advocate. His name is the Holy Spirit. He is a person. And because He is omnipresent, because He is able to be in more than one place at one time, He can indwell every single believer by the power of God. Do you know the Spirit? Do you know the workings of the Spirit in your heart? Have you seen the Spirit convict you of sin? Have you seen the Holy Spirit remind you of the great treasures that are yours in Christ? Do you see the Holy Spirit giving you the desire to feed on the Scriptures and to be with God's people? Do you see the Spirit prompting you in evangelism and in discipleship? Do you see God stirring your heart so that you don't remain the same, but that you are growing in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ? That's Ephesians chapter 4. Well, our purpose tonight is really to zero in on verses 4 and 5. And I wanted to just kind of lay forth for us here, though the word grace is not used until down in verse 6, that God's grace is evidenced against a backdrop of what I'd like to call tonight the absolute sovereignty of God. We see in verses 4 and 5 that in fact the things that had taken place in the church in Ephesus were happening because of something that they could not see. They could not see with their eyes. They may not have even fully understood. I think sometimes I've talked to a number of people who have either come to the Reformed faith or may even be in the process of coming to the Reformed faith as they grapple with Ephesians chapter 1. We've had several who have joined our congregation in recent years and said, you know, I just could not get around Romans 9 through 11 and Ephesians chapter 1. If what the apostle is teaching is true, then why don't we speak that way? If the Scriptures are giving us what is in fact reality, then why do we short-circuit all that and pretend like that's not even there? And in fact, ignore large parts of the Scriptures. Look at how the Apostle Paul, look at how the church in Ephesus is taught to think about salvation. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Even as He," that is the Father, "chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." And so here is the Father. And the Father has a purpose. He's not simply holding His hands up or wringing His hands saying, "I hope some of these people that I'm going to create will exercise their free will. And I hope that some of them will choose to believe in Me." But rather, the Father has chosen in Christ, remember it's always in union with Christ, but He's chosen a people for Himself according to the purpose that He has. It says, according to the purpose of His will. It's not our wills that are in the driver's seat in salvation. It is the will of our Father who is in heaven. Imagine a family where the Father says, "Well, because I'm sovereign, therefore, I'm not going to lead my family. I'm going to hope that my children choose to love Me and follow Me." Friends, this is a very sad depiction of the sovereignty of God. Those who would be in an Arminian camp would say God is so sovereign that He chooses to not exercise, to not lead people, to not change people's hearts. He is so sovereign that He waits and hopes they will choose Him. In fact, in the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented, there is a very interesting appendix at the end of the book that I've reread recently and found it very instructive. In Appendix C on page 157, it speaks of the meaning of foreknow in Romans 8:29. And the more that I've come to understand this history of the doctrines of grace, the more I see how critical it was there at the Netherlands, as many of these reformers, third, fourth generation reformers, were gathering together to address some of the erroneous teachings of a man by the name of James Arminius. And here they were laboring to respond to many of the false teachings that this man was pressing. And so it was a key part there at the Synod of Dort as they worked to lay forth the nature of grace. And they were pointing out that this issue of foreknowing is in fact not God looking down through the tunnel of time and seeing what you would freely choose, but rather that foreknowing involves God setting His love upon people who do not yet exist. That in the councils of eternity, the eternal God is setting His love upon His people. And He's showing Himself strong in redeeming for Himself a people. And interestingly, that people will come from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. God is not saving everybody, friends. Although He calls us to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. But what is He doing? He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Notice not merely that we should get out of hell and into heaven. What does it say here? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us in love for adoption as sons. Now, one of the things that is important for us to point out here in verse 5 is that there is a reference here to sons. This is not a generic children. This is the sons, because in this early Roman period when Paul is writing, it was the firstborn son of the landowner who would be given the inheritance. And so when Paul says that we are sons, he is saying that we are heirs, that we who have been adopted are heirs with Christ, that we are sons through Jesus Christ. Why? Is it because we chose Him? Is it because of our plan and our purpose, because we figured out, oh, this is the way to be blessed? No, it says very clearly here, according to the purpose of His will. God has a purpose. And friends, I hope that you have learned to see your life being caught up into the grand and glorious purpose of the triune God. That in the councils of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit worked out a plan. And that plan is coming to fruition in our lives, in His church, in the nations. That when we rub shoulders, I've been amazed. I just feel like I'm in a little mini international plaza or something. Just in the last week, I've ministered to two Japanese students. We were with our children down at Washburn yesterday, and talking to two Japanese students who were a host family for, interacted interestingly with a young woman from Saudi Arabia while I was down there at Washburn as well. We have friends from Congo. I just go back through the list and I've lost track of all of the different countries that I've interacted with in the middle of Topeka, Kansas in the last week. Do you see that God is shaking things up? God uses wars and rumors of wars. God uses the oppression of powerful governments in part to scatter people so that they bump into His people. Friends, do we see the opportunities that God is giving to us to quietly, humbly bear witness to who Christ is? To begin at the beginning and to help people to understand that they are not their own, that there is another who brought them into existence by His powerful word, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall. Friends, I realize that there are many evangelical churches today that are not doing a good job of talking about the doctrine of sin, either actual sin or original sin. We need to see that God is at work and that God will use the clear teaching regarding grace, that God's grace comes to us not in our ability, but in our inability, our total inability. It comes to us in the midst of our sin, and God draws us out the same way that the person at the well would draw the water out of the well. The water doesn't run up the side of the well. The water doesn't hop in the pot for the ride to the top. The water just lays there. And the one with the bucket reaches down and draws that water out that it might be used. Let us see that God is at work, that He has a plan and a purpose. Friends, these things are nothing new. Whether we want to speak of the Reformation, of the semi-Pelagianism of Rome over against the Augustinianism of the Reformation, whether we want to speak about James Arminius over against the Synod of Dort and its pronouncements, whether we want to speak of Pelagius over against Augustine in the very early periods of church history, we see that time and again we're pressed to consider this issue of God's amazing grace. I'd like to conclude tonight by reading a helpful statement from J.I. Packer. This is right in the early part of the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. J.I. Packer writes about the system of thought that was contained in the Remonstrance, or the 5 points of James Arminius. The theology which it contained, which is now known to history as Arminianism, stemmed from two philosophical principles. First, that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom, nor therefore with human responsibility. Second, that ability limits obligation. You cannot be required to do what you're not able to do. Therefore, if God requires us to obey, we must be able to obey in ourselves. From these principles, the Arminians drew two deductions. First, that since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God. Let me read that again. Since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently from Him. Second, Arminius taught that since the Bible regards faith as obligatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, ability to believe must be universal. So whereas we as Calvinists, as people who cling tightly to the biblical definition of grace, we would say that in Adam all died, that we are totally unable to embrace Christ apart from God's grace working in our lives. James Arminius was saying, but if you can't do what God requires of you, then that doesn't work. Everyone must be able to choose Jesus. And so, hence, they maintained that Scripture must be interpreted as teaching the following positions. So now, this is a summary of what's known to history as Arminianism. I want you to listen. Listen to ways that this is off. And think about how these definitions fit with Ephesians chapter 1. So there's five of these. And these are known in history as the Remonstrance. It wasn't actually James Arminius, but his followers that brought these five statements to the Synod of Dort. And listen to what to Packer's summary of this system. Number one, man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. Number two, nor is he ever so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. Number three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing, this is an important word to understand, foreseeing that they will, of their own accord, believe. Number four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone, because there is no such gift. What it did was rather to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. This is what is, and this is in many ways the crux of the issue, as the salvation that was the redemption that was purchased by Christ is not a definite salvation for his people. It's not that he took their place upon the cross. It's that he sort of wrote a blank check to anyone who chooses to cash it. It's the same for everyone. And this is what we call indefinite redemption or hypothetical atonement. And finally, this leads then to number five. It rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work, and because his own, not God's in him. J.I. Packer in the introductory essay, In the Death of Christ. And so, friends, we need to know the contours of grace. We need to know the apostolic vision of the gospel that will be preached to all. We need to bring the gospel. We need to pray that all men everywhere might come to a knowledge of the truth. But we also ought not be surprised when the gospel is proclaimed and it is rejected. Because you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And God is the one who makes people alive. Even as we bring the external call of the gospel, repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We rely upon the working of the Holy Spirit to apply that external call and make it an internal call that changes someone's heart. We cannot change hearts. We can't argue people into the kingdom. We can't guilt people into the kingdom. We can't manipulate people into the kingdom. What we can do is boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and pray that God would use it to bring about the salvation of his people. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the reminder this evening of the 5 points of Calvinism. Thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose that was the fullness of which was revealed in Christ himself, in the early church, as, Lord, you sent your people. Because all authority in heaven and earth had been given, therefore you said, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, And lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. O Christ, how we thank you that you have commissioned the church. How we thank you, Lord, that you have spread this gospel among many of the nations. Lord, we see on many sides that today there is apathy. There is a lack of clarity regarding biblical teaching. And, O Lord, how we pray that you would use the Reformed tradition. Lord, how we pray that you would use us to encourage others to carefully study what the apostles themselves say about the message of grace. O Lord, help us to be people who ponder often on the nature of grace. Thank you, Lord, that your riches truly are come to us at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And, O Lord, help us to live as those whose sins are covered. Lord, that when we feel guilty, that we would not sit and wallow in our guilt, that we would not somehow push that feeling down and deny our guilt. But Lord, that we would preach the gospel to ourselves and say to our souls, soul, you are, in fact, a sinner, deserving of God's wrath, but what of it? Because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Thank you, O Christ, that you have forgiven me of all my sins, that you have taken my guilt away. Lord, help us to stand in the truth of the gospel that we have been forgiven of our sins, that there is no more guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, use that same gospel to soften our hearts, that when we are trapped in our sin, that when we're tripped up by the things of this world, that Lord, we would be those quick and eager to repent. And Lord, we would humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt us in due time. Thank you, Lord, for the message of grace. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.